and Troy. Take your Bibles, open to Romans 9, because I'm not going to let anybody else share, not because of the clock, but because that, though Pam and Troy didn't know that, it's actually a perfect intro to where we're going today. I mean, you just... I don't want to draw this out any further, but you know, sometimes when you're up here, I'm real clock-oriented because I know when it hits about 12:30 that I see about half of you start getting antsy and I can tell that you're ready to go, and so then that makes me feel, oh, I'm holding them here longer, and so then I'm kind of, but I'm thinking, you know, if God really has something he wants them to share, and see, if I would have cut you off as soon as Ed got done, I would have said, that's it, or as soon as Maxine got done, we wouldn't have had a setup. They didn't. God had to plan that because I sure didn't plan that. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Look with me in verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed or were literally put on the shelf from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites or Israelis, to whom belongs the placement as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the priestly service, and the promises, who are the fathers. Now we're looking at, we're doing a survey here of the Old Testament. We're working off of this passage. We have looked so far at what it meant for them to be Israelis, and then as Israelis to be the sons of God, or to have that position that God saw them as a son in the Old Testament. We saw the glory. We spent a week looking at that. We looked briefly at the covenants. We're going to spend today, I believe, and next week then, looking at the giving of the law. And the reason we're doing it in 2 weeks in our survey is there's another part to this that Paul doesn't enter into in this verse, but he explains elsewhere in Romans, and I trust we will end with it today to show you what the purpose of the law was. You will never find out what the purpose of the law was in the Old Testament. The Old Testament doesn't tell you what God's ultimate purpose in the law was. You have to read Paul, and you have to read the book of Romans and Galatians to find out what the purpose of the law was. And we'll come to that back to that as we get to the end of this. We're going to have to move rather quickly today to get to some of what we're going to be looking at here. So, remember our structure of the Old Testament. We have history. This is kind of what we're working through. Eventually, we will add to that. We'll have to look at how the poetry ties into that. And then we also have prophecy, where we're going to be looking at how these prophets related to these periods of history. And we have this question that we keep asking, that we have all this history here from Genesis to Ruth, and we have to say, what's it for? Why did God give me all this history? What do I need to know this for? In fact, I had a telephone call the other day from somebody that was calling from a bookstore in Alabama, a used bookstore, and they found a book and they wanted to know, is this a good book? And I was like, well, I don't think so, and so on and so forth. And then we ended up talking for probably another half hour. And this person says, I know we live in the New Testament. I know we're New Testament believers. I don't have a problem with that. But why did God give us so much Old Testament then? If we don't live by it, why is my Old Testament so big? And it comes down to this question, and we spent quite a bit of time talking about this on the phone. And I think this person understands some of this, but we were talking about this. Why did God give us so much? Well, one of the things we're going to look at, it traces the law God gave to Israel. That's part of it. It traced, now this is what we want to see, first of all, the limits. The law had limits. The law provided blessings, and the law provided curses. Okay, there were blessings and cursings in the law. Of course, everybody today that teaches law, that teach the Ten Commandments, we always focus usually on the blessings. Most people don't focus on the curses. But what we're going to point out, it's real interesting, when you get into the curses, you take a guess. Compared to blessings and curses, what do you think the percentage is? To the number of curses, how many times do you think God emphasizes... To the number of blessings, how many times do you think God emphasizes curses? Just
5 to 1.
Try 3 to 1. God gives 3 times as many curses as he does blessings under law. And we're going to explain, hopefully, why God did that. So we're looking at this period of time. First thing that we want to emphasize today is that as we're looking at our timeline here, that there was no law from Adam to the time of Moses. No law. Okay? Got that. So, Deuteronomy chapter 4, if you have your Bibles, I want you to see some of these passages. We're not going to hit everything we have on here, but there are a number of key passages I really think you need to look at. We've already touched on this in some of our other things, but Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 8. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 8, we read. God is talking to the, or Moses here is talking to the people of Israel as they're getting, this is, remember, generation number two. Mom, dad, aunts and uncles, grandma and grandpa, their corpses all dropped in the wilderness for 40 years because of their disobedience to enter the land. So this is generation number two, now ready to enter the land 40 years later, and Moses is rehearsing the law with them. He doesn't even get to go in, but he gets to talk to them about the law before he dies, and then they're going to go across with Joshua. So Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is wise and understanding, for what great nation is there that has a God so near as is the Lord our God whenever we call on Him?'" We talked about that. That had to do with the glory. And then verse 8, "Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today?" Get that. I'm setting it before you today. No other nation had it. That's the point. And this is mistaught in a lot of Christian circles today, where they believe that the law was given to Moses and to Israel, and that they were expected to mediate that law to the whole world. And that is wrong, that is an error, that is not biblical, it doesn't fit Scripture. God says right here, He gave it to them. Okay, number one. Turn to chapter 5. Chapter 5 here in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 5, look with me at verse 1, and it says, "And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb.'" Horeb is Sinai, okay? That's the mountain where Moses went up and got the law. That's what Horeb is. "So God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord," get this now, "did not make this covenant with our fathers." So God didn't give the law to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He gave it to this generation when they were at Sinai. Well, it's actually the generation previous, 40 years earlier. These people are getting it because it was going to be perpetual for the rest of the nation Israel. "But He made it not with our fathers, but with us, all those of us alive here today. And the Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire, while I was standing between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire." Get that. You were afraid because of the fire and did not go up to the mountain. And that's all the further we're going to go there. Now, what I want to do in this is, we're looking at that there was no law. We want to look at this little period of time, that there are 3 months now, 3 months from Egypt to Sinai. I don't know if you know that, but when you're reading the book of Exodus, from the time God takes them out of Egypt to the time they reach Sinai, we got 3 months. Got that? 3 months in this period of time. Now let's look at what goes on in the 3 months. Turn back to the book of Exodus. See, God, let's put it this way. God expects, when you get to Exodus chapter 20 and you read the Ten Commandments, He expects that you've already read the first chapters of the book of Exodus, right? And the first chapters of the book of Exodus give us history. In fact, do you remember when Moses went to Pharaoh and he came to the elders of Israel? And he says, "I'm going to Pharaoh and I'm going to get deliverance for you guys." Remember what the elders of Israel said?
"You're crazy."
All right. What?
"You're crazy."
They said, "You're crazy." And they basically told Moses, "Shut up. Leave it alone." They didn't want deliverance out of Egypt. Yeah, they didn't like being in slavery in Egypt, but they didn't want deliverance in Egypt. And so they told Moses to shut up. Okay? Pardon me if you don't like that word. When I was a kid, we were never supposed to say that. I'm sorry. Exodus chapter 14 now. Exodus chapter 14. Israel has left Egypt. They've come out. They're at the Red Sea, about ready to cross over the Red Sea. And it says in verse 10, "And as Pharaoh drew near," Exodus 14:10, "the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. And then they said to Moses," now you got to read this, "'Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, "Leave us alone that we might serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness.'" What are they doing? "You brought us out here to die! Ah!" Are they going, "Hey, God delivered us from Egypt. Let's see what He can do now." No, they're going, "God delivered us from Egypt. Well, now we're going to die." Okay? Anyway, I probably would have been like them. If you think you would have been better, you're kidding yourself. Chapter, and we will point that out later on. Chapter 15, look at verse 22. chapter 15 and verse 22. Of course, we all know what happens with the Egyptians, right? We're not even going over that because that's God that opens the Red Sea. They go through on dry land. The Egyptians follow them through. God causes the sea to collapse. And when they get on the other side, what do? Then they sing a song of praise and victory for what God has done, that the horse and the rider have been thrown into the sea. See? Then they go a little ways further. We get out here just a few more days, three days after the Red Sea incident. Get this now. Chapter 15. You'd think this would be fresh in your mind. I mean, have you ever watched water part and the land dry? For those of you like Ben that fly fishes and stuff, when you get down in that water, it's got a real nice, firm, solid ground, doesn't it? It's mucky usually. The places I always grew up, you walk in most of those things unless you got a hard stone bottom. Usually you're walking in muck. And God dried all that muck and everything up so that they could think of this. A few million people, or what do they guess? 700,000 to 1.7 million, somewhere in there is the estimate. Walking through on that land, that had to be dry, or it would have been a sloppy mess. Anyway, I get distracted here. Chapter 15 now. Chapter 15, look at this, verse 22. And then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out to the wilderness of Shur. They went out 3 days in the wilderness, and they found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. In fact, that's what Marah meant. There's a Hebrew word there. Therefore, it was named Marah. So the people grumbled. Now, I don't know if you know what bitter water means. You know what bitter and sweet water means? See, as a kid, I never got this. It was called about bitter and sweet water. I thought sweet water was like sugar water, you know? And bitter water, no, I don't know, like the water at my aunt and uncle's house in the Twin Cities, you know? That city water that's heavily chlorinated, that was bitter. It's the best thing I could figure. But bitter water meant water that made you sick. Pizened. Versus what? Good water. Potable water, okay? You ever gone someplace? You go up to the cemetery where Peg's parents are buried, and they've got hydrants that come out, and they all have signs hanging on those hydrants, not potable. I don't know where they get their water from for watering flowers at the cemetery, but it all says not potable, can't drink it. That's what this means when it says bitter water. Somehow or another, they got the test of the water, they looked, and they're like, that water, you can't drink it. We will all get sick, or we will all die. Okay. So that's what's going on when they have bitter water. Verse 24, so the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what do we drink? And then they cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him, a tree. He threw it into the water, and the waters became sweet, or drinkable. And there he made with them a statute and regulation, and there he, get this now, he tested them. Here's a test. Did they fail, or did they succeed? Pass or fail? They failed. They got out there, and they whined. Oh, what are we going to do? We don't have water to drink. Instead of, hey Moses, we have water. What's God going to do this time? It's like, oh, okay. Next one. Here, chapter 15. Look in, chapter 16, yes. Chapter 16, verses 1, let's see, what do we have? 1 through 3, first of all. Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between, and that's why it was called Sinai, because that's the wilderness of Sin, and so Sinai was connected with that, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt, so you can see how long it's been. They've been out a month and a half now, okay, month and a half out. And the whole congregation, the sons of Israel, grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the sons of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the Lord's hand. In other words, God should have killed us in the land of Egypt when we sat by pots of meat. Wow, we had whole pots of meat when we were down there in Egypt. When we ate bread to the full. Oh, we were so stuffed with bread. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm going to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them. Notice this. I'm going to do this to test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. In simple terms, and I'm not going to go through all this, but I'm just going to explain what goes on. God says this is the rule, for those of you that haven't been through this. I'm going to send manna, or this food. They call it manna because the word manna in the Hebrew meant, what is it? What is it? Imagine, what is it? I don't know what it is. We'll call it, what is it? Okay. So they have this stuff called manna. And it comes down, and how many days a week do they get manna? 6 days a week. Well, what do you do on day number 7? Well, you're supposed to gather twice as much on day number six, so you have some to go on day number seven. But this is where the supernatural part happens. What happens if on those other 5 days you get more than you're supposed to use and you keep it? What does it do? It rots. It turns wormy. So you've got to trust supernaturally that on day number six, as you go into day number seven, God is going to keep it from rotting. That's just supernatural. That's all it is. There's no natural explanation for why it would rot 5 days a week, but between day six and day seven, it wouldn't. But what happens? Day seven, they look out, and there's people out there looking for manna, and they can't find it. And he's going, "You didn't obey." And then there are people that keep some overnight, not trusting that God will give it to them tomorrow. And it turns wormy. They didn't obey. The point is, they whine, God gives them bread. He gives them two ways that the bread, or two regulations with regard to the bread, and they don't obey that. Okay. Are you seeing a pattern? Chapter 17. Chapter 17 now. Get to chapter 17. Verse 1, it says, "And all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages," that is, they didn't all go out in mass, they kind of broke into groups and went group at a time, "from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And," excuse me, "there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.'" See, now they kind of know maybe God will do this, but they don't come and say, "Hey, what's God going to do?" They turn it into a contest. They're quarreling. They're fighting, arguing with him here. "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people thirsted, therefore for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Does it look like these people are managing well? Does it look like they're passing or failing generally? Failing, okay? They failed when they got to the Red Sea. They failed when they got to the first water issue. They fail when they get to the manna on three different ways. And they fail when they get to water. Four times we've got failure. Failure, failure, failure. Now we come to chapter 19. Chapter 19. Chapter 19 now, we come and the people are gathered at Mount Sinai. And as they come to Mount Sinai, it says in verse 1, "And in the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out from the land of Egypt," see, notice what we told you earlier, it's only 3 months out, "on the very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen, you saw what I did to the Egyptians. You saw how I bore you on eagle's wings.'" Had Israel come out here and done everything fine? No, they were falling right and left, and so God kept having to bear them up on eagle's wings. He was the one that was having to carry them, because they certainly couldn't do it themselves. Because they whined every step of the way. "And brought you to myself." Verse 5. "Now then, if you will indeed..." Now, the New American Standard has the word obey, but it's just the word hear. "If you will hear my voice and keep..." Now, I want you to know, keep is not the same thing as do. And in fact, the best way to look at that is you can look it up, you can get a Strong's Concordance out, and you will see right in this very book that God says keep and do. Keep and do. Therefore, keep does not mean do. It means, the Hebrew word shamer means to guard. So guard my covenant. Now, you know what? How most people read this? Guard the covenant that I'm about to propose to you. Is that what he says? No, he says guard my covenant. What covenant did they have? Well, we just got done, if you remember, a couple weeks ago, looking at four covenants that God had given to Abraham. One of those covenants promised them land. One of those covenants promised them that if they circumcised their boys at 8 days of age, their boys could be part of the people and inherit the land. And then a third covenant that God made with them promised them that they would be a great nation. The fourth covenant didn't have anything directly to do with them. You wouldn't know that in the Old Testament. Again, you have to read Paul to really get that. But those three covenants. So what are they guarding? At best, they're circumcising their boys. But probably more likely, they're saying, yeah, God promised he's going to give us a land. He's going to take us there, and he's going to give us a land, and he's going to make us a great nation. Okay, there it is. We're going to guard that. And if anybody goes, nah, God isn't going to do it, we're going to say, yes, he is. Nah, God isn't going to do that. Yes, he is. The best they could have done. So he says, if you will indeed hear my voice, guard my covenant, then you shall be my own special possession of all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me then a kingdom of priests. So let me ask you a question. Did Israel ever become a kingdom of priests?
No,
they became a kingdom in which one tribe out of the 13, now remember we say 12, but Joseph's family was divided into two tribes, that one family became priests. Most of the nation weren't priests, and that's going to be very important for understanding the law. That's one of the reasons I think most Christians don't get the law, because they don't get the whole concept of the priesthood. Okay, and hopefully we'll try to emphasize a little bit of that yet this morning. So he says, you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together. Get this now. They all answered together. Everything that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And you know what? I look at that and I'm saying, what a bunch of idiots. They hadn't done a single thing God had wanted them to do. All of a sudden, now they think they can. And you know what? Most Christians are in that same verse. Because most Christians stand around going, God, I'll do anything you want. I am so committed to you. I know I said I was committed to you 3 weeks ago. And I messed up. But now I'm really serious. This time I really am not going to mess up. I mean, you do that? How many of you have done that? Don't raise your hand. But I've done that lots of times. I can't tell you the number of times I told God, I am sold out to you. I'm totally committed. And then God says, okay, well, we'll see. And he won't let you go out a few days and you fall on your nose. And you're going, oh, God. And God's going, that's okay. I didn't ask you to be sold out to me. Is that what I asked you to do? Did I ask you to come and commit yourself and promise that you'll do everything right? See, and that's where we get messed up. Because we don't get this, and we do the same thing. We don't learn from their mistake. So what ends up happening? Verse 9 says, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud in order that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you and believe in you forever. Then Moses told the words to the people, and he comes down, and when God comes down on the mountain, he comes down, if you look in verse 18, and the Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. How would you be if you were standing in front of a mountain that was shaking violently, it was covered with smoke, there's all this fire coming down out of there, what would you do? I wouldn't be standing at the foot of the mountain. I'd be running away from the mountain. That's what my inclination would be, but they don't have that option. They have to stand there. Now, he's going to give them the law in chapter 20, but we're going to skip that for a moment here. We're going to come back to it in a little bit. But I want you to go on down in chapter 20 and look at verse 18. And it says, and all the people saw the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and they stood off at a distance. So that no one's getting close to the mountain. Okay. And then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself. We will listen. In other words, you speak with us, Moses, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Now stop, see if you can remember, as our Bible history, when we were looking at the glory of God a few weeks ago. How was it with men prior to this time? Walked and talked with Adam. He walked with Enoch and talked with Enoch. He walked with Noah and talked with Noah. He came down and walked and talked many times with Abraham. He appeared and talked to Isaac. And he came and talked and wrestled with Jacob. He was with Joseph when Joseph was in the prison, and he caused Joseph to be successful. And he appeared to Moses in a bush that was burning with fire but not consumed. And he appeared to Moses on many occasions. And were these people always quaking in their boots going, oh, it's fire, it's lightning, it's smoke, don't let him talk with us lest we die. No. But see, that's the difference between not law and law. Learn that. One of the purposes of law was to cause people to be afraid. I don't want to use the word fear because Christians, we go around and say, we ought to fear God. Well, there are places that talk about the fear of God, but you need to understand our kind of fear is different. I'll give you the best illustration. Is over in the book of Ephesians, at the end of the chapter, it says, when it's talking about husbands and wives, and it says, the husband is to love his wife, but it says, and the wife is to fear her husband. You burned it again! Is that what they're fearing? They better not be fearing. If you as a husband are doing that to your wife, you ought to be strung up. That's my opinion. You don't treat somebody like that. So when it says, let the wife fear her husband, what does it mean? It means that if he's having love for her, why would she want to do something to disrupt that love? Do something that would stand and go, yeah, you're loving me, but I don't get this. Oh, you're loving me. Turn around. I want to give you a swift kick. I mean, is that what you do with somebody that's really loving you? So in other words, the fear of the wife is to say, you're giving me this love. I want to live and respect that love and enjoy that love. Is that the kind of fear we have here at Sinai? No, these guys are afraid they're going to die. Different kind of fear. It's a difference between fear in the Old Testament and fear in the New Testament. Is this the same God? Yes, it is. He's just showing something different about himself over here. Because there's an infinite number of characteristics about God. God, don't think that if you read one part of the Bible, you've figured everything there is to know about God. You're going to go out of this world and you're not going to have figured everything there is about God. That's one of the things you get to do in eternity, is learn more and more about God. So, he says here, I want to finish reading this. Verse 19, again, then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you. In other words, don't be afraid right now. In other words, his point is, God's not here to kill you right now. But he's here doing this in order that his fear might remain on you so that you might not sin. In other words, simple terms, he's not here to kill you now, but he's here to show you that he can kill you in the future if you don't behave. That's simply what it is. In other words, you don't have to be afraid now, but he's here to impress you with the fact that he's not going to mess around. You told him you'd do everything. Well, he's going to hold you to that now. And he's going to really, this is what it comes down to, he's going to show to you with law how hard it is for you to please God. You thought you could do it. Okay. So now, these are some of the things we want to understand. There were limits under the law. So the law expressed limits on who could be among Israel to inherit the promises. And it motivated men to obey by fear. No matter, I tell you, I could proofread forever and I'd still miss stuff. And it did that. That motivation was by cutting off from the people by death. 22 times in the law it's told, and in fact, Peg and I read some of these yesterday, if they do this, they're cut off. That man shall be cut off. That man shall... What does it mean? Well, we're going to talk about what that meant a little bit, but it means that they die. 11 times it says that when people disobeyed, you were supposed to put them to death, and by doing so, you purged the evil or the sin from Israel. Okay. Let me ask you a question. Would you rather live under law or live under grace in the church today? Grace. I'd rather live under grace, because let me ask you this question. If you go out and you commit adultery today, those of you that are married in here, what could we do to you as a church? No, we can't stone you. Israel could do that. Under grace?
Yeah, grace.
Under grace, according to 1 Corinthians, put you out and deny you fellowship. That's what Paul says. You put them out and he says, don't even so much as eat with those type of people. But under the law, what did they do? We would have been required to take you outside and we would have picked up all this nice big pile of rocks out there, those ones about like this, and we would have put you under a pile of stones. Just as one example. So, this is what was going on. Move on here a little bit. Turn to chapter 20, Deuteronomy 21. I do want you to see this. Deuteronomy 21 is one example. Deuteronomy chapter 21. Look with me at verse 18. Now think about this. Those of you that have children, how would you like it if this was the rule that you were supposed to do? Talking about the way people are acting and dealing with things. And he says, but if any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, when they have chastised him, that is, they've disciplined him, and he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him, they shall bring him out to the elders of the city at the gateway of his hometown, and they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious, he will not obey us, he is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death, so you shall remove the evil from your midst. And literally that means to purge out, and all Israel shall hear it, and they will fear. In other words, you're standing there, and you're throwing stones, or at least watching, and you're going, wait a second, if I treat my mom and dad like that, maybe I better watch my P's and Q's. I remember when I was growing up as a kid, every time you'd go over something like this, one of these passages in church, my mom or my dad would be sitting there in the pew and they'd look down the aisle. Learn from that. And when I was a real stinker, and once in a while, believe it or not, this guy would be a real stinker, still am at times, I remember my mom saying, boy, if we were in the law, we'd have to stone you. But you understand, this person's rebellious. They discipline cannot turn them. And we all know that. We even today, all of us here, I'm sure, we see and know people that have gone through discipline, they've been in trouble with the law, and it's just like, it just perpetuates itself. They never get past it. And God had a solution for it back then. But you know what happens? In fact, there's another passage in the Old Testament that we're not looking at today that God actually said, you know what happens when you don't inflict punishment? When punishment is slow to come? It causes the people to be kind of gutsy in being rebellious. And doesn't that work? They tell you today that capital punishment doesn't work in our nation, and I'm not going to tell you for or against it here. But I'm just saying when they say it doesn't work, you know why it doesn't work? Because the Bible tells you it doesn't work. Because it's slow. It takes 10 years to carry it out. God in the Old Testament says you carry it out with swiftness, and you carry it out without pity and without mercy. God says, don't let your eyes show your brother one bit of mercy or pity. See, we can't do that. We can't look at our family. But it's my brother, it's my sister, it's my mom, it's my dad, it's my kid. Yeah, and they will be a grief to you and your nation your whole life if they're not dealt with. That was the point under law. That was law. We're under grace. Okay, you might want that at times, but I would contend you really don't. You really don't want that because it would be really hard. It's hard for them. Think of how hard it would be for you to actually do that with your own rebellious child. Sounds good when it's somebody else's kid that's a rebel. When it's yours, it's a whole other matter. You can see why they didn't do this. The law also expressed limits on who could be among the children of Israel to inherit the promises, motivated by fear, by promise of blessings, and by curses. I want you to turn with me over very quickly to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. If you're in this church very long, you should be familiar with this chapter because we come here regularly when we're talking about the law. It says, now it shall be that if you diligently obey the Lord your God, be careful to do His commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you will obey the Lord your God. You will be blessed in the city, you will be blessed in the country. Blessed will be the offspring of your body, the produce of the ground, the offspring of the beast, the increase of the herd, the young of your flock, on and on. In other words, all these blessings are going to overtake you. On the other hand, we also have cursings, and if you look down in verse 15, but it shall come about, if you will not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes, with which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed will you be in the city, cursed will you be in the country, cursed will be your basket and your kneading bowl, cursed will be the offspring of your body, the produce of your ground, the increase of your herd, and the young of your flock. I mean, an illustration that's really horrible from history? Well, no, we'll skip it. Anyway, so The law also expressed limits on who could approach God at the tabernacle and then at the temple. The priests could only enter, and non-priests could approach up there, but only with offerings. So turn back to Exodus 28. And again, this is one of the things I'm convinced Christians don't get when we talk about the law, is that the law was exclusive on who could approach God. And we don't get this difference. So Exodus chapter 28, verse 1, it says, "Then bring..." I hear your pages turning, I'm sorry. Exodus 28, verse 1. "Then bring near to yourself Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priests." See, not the whole nation became priests. Aaron and his sons, not even the whole tribe of Levi, but only one little family out of the tribe of Levi, the family of Aaron. "To minister to me, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory for them, and you shall speak to all these people." Anyway, I want to go over to Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy 16. Because this is the other one I don't get. But the other one I don't think people don't get. Let me ask you a question. If you've sinned, what does God tell you to do? Confess. Let's put it in modern English. What does confess mean? Agree. He wants you to agree with him about the sin issue. That's what he wants you to do. Okay? Is there anything else you have to do then?
Repent.
Really? You don't have to do... Well, I guess you do repent, because in a certain sense you're changing your mind or you wouldn't be agreeing, would you? So really, those two go hand in hand, don't they? Yeah. If you hadn't changed your mind, because that's what repent means, if you didn't change your mind about the sin, you wouldn't be coming to God going, "Oh, I'm agreeing with you about this." So yeah, those two. But I mean, do you have to go around and fix everything? Do you have to run around and bustle around and make things right? Does God require you to come before Him and show Him something? No. God gives you a benefit. You get something from God. You sit down at the table. And God's allowed you to have food. What do you do? What do we call that? What do you do when you're communicating to God? Come on, people are real quiet here. What are you saying? It's when we sit down, we say thanks. We say, okay, you're saying thanks. We say grace sometimes because the word thanks is related to the word grace in Greek. So we look at it and we give God thanks for the food. We thank Him for the food. So we give God thanks. If you wanted to praise because God had done a great thing, you wanted to praise God's character, what can you do with your lips here, according to Hebrews? You can offer a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of your lips. So from your lips, you can say something about God's character. Okay. If you want to ask God for something, we ask God for a lot of different things today for different people today. What do you have to do to ask God for something? Just ask Him. You just ask. I mean, there are different words for asking in the New Testament, but it essentially comes down to the fact, you just have to talk to God. Now, I don't know if you get this, but you couldn't do that if you were an Israelite. Did you know that under the law? You couldn't just talk to God whenever you wanted to. You know what you had to do? You had to come with an offering up to the temple or the tabernacle. And when David, over in Psalm 23, says, And I will dwell at the house of the Lord forever. That's not heaven, because literally it says in the Hebrew, "I will dwell at the house of the Lord for length of days," because David says, "I'm going to go over to that tabernacle, I'm going to spend my time outside that tabernacle. I'm going to spend my days over there." He's not talking about sweet by and by. Okay. Deuteronomy 16, look at this. "Three times a year," and get this, this is particularly important for you men, and I want you women to notice you're not listed here. "Three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which He chooses." Three times a year. It didn't make any difference what else was going when those feasts came. You left behind. Now, it was situated around your harvest and planting, so that normally it didn't interrupt any of that. But you were required, it says here, to come to the place He chooses at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. This isn't the only time we're told this. But when you came before God, you brought an offering. So if you wanted, in fact, I was looking at these the other day, I didn't put them together here, but if you wanted to give thanks to God, according to Leviticus, you brought a thanks offering. If you sinned, you brought a sin offering. If you trespassed, you brought a sin offering. If you wanted to ask for something with a vow or something like that to make a request of God, he brought an offering to make a request. If you wanted to praise God, you brought a praise offering. I can thank God, praise God, confess to God. I can do all those things anytime, anywhere. I don't have to be on my knees. I don't have to stand. I don't have to lay down. I don't have to fold my hands. I don't have to do anything to talk to God. There is no physical position that you have to take when you talk to God. Not one single physical position. You can talk to God when you're flat on your back, but if you were a Jew, you had to come to the tabernacle, the temple, to a physical location, and you had to bear an offering. We don't get that. Do you realize how much you should appreciate the fact that you're under grace, that you can talk to God anytime, anywhere, and they themselves? And the other thing is, you'd never really talk to God directly. I'm absolutely convinced when you go over to the book of Psalms, you've got all those Psalms that are written. You know why I think most of those are written? Because this is my conjecture. You may disagree with me. But I think David and those other people, a number of times, wrote those things down, and they took them up to the tabernacle of the temple to present them up there at the tabernacle. You've got something when you're thinking over here, you've got to write it down. Oh, I want to say this to God. I want to say this to God. And you're thinking, why don't you say it? Because you had to say it at the temple. So you take it up there, and you read it to the priest. Aren't you glad you don't have to do that? Aren't you glad that when you want to talk to God, you don't have to come and say, here, Tim, I wrote down what I want to say to God. I'm going to read it to you now. I'm like, you don't have to talk to me about it. You can talk to God wherever you're at. When you're standing in front of a third grade classroom, right, hon? When you're standing there. When you're helping somebody in a nursing home, right, Katie? When you're putting screws in a wall, right, Dwight? I mean, on and on down the line. All of us, you can talk to God anytime, anywhere, and I don't think we get this. Now, the law was Israel's wisdom and righteousness. We're just going to hit this briefly. Deuteronomy 4:6, which we already said, says if you'd keep and do them, it'll be your wisdom and understanding, and it would be the righteousness for them if they would do that. Proverbs, by the way, get this now. You need to understand Proverbs. Let me go back and hit this one here. This would be their understanding. Get that? It would be their wisdom and understanding. I want you to see this now in Proverbs, because most people misquote these from Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. What does he mean when the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge? It goes back to Sinai. They were supposed to be afraid of God. If you were afraid of God, what would it make you do? It'd make you learn the law! Because you realized if you didn't know the law, then when they went to take you out to the edge of the city and stone you, you couldn't stand there and go, oh, I didn't know that! Ignorance of law is no excuse. See? And so it forced them to have that knowledge, which we just read in Deuteronomy briefly up there. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Remember what he said? The law is your wisdom. So if they, and Peg and I, as we were doing our Bible reading, we're hitting passages over there in Proverbs, sections in Proverbs, you're reading through this, and you can see that a lot of it had to do with wisdom, had to do with relying on what God said in the law. People make these verses like, oh, if I fear the Lord, I will have knowledge and wisdom. You know, fearing the Lord drove you to the law to get wisdom and knowledge that God revealed to them in the law. Real simple terms. And what it comes down to is that the fear of punishments motivated men to learn the law so they would be wise, understanding, and righteous. Now, here we go. Commandment number one. Exodus 20, you shall have no other gods before me. I've had to abbreviate these because I can't fit them all on here. If you broke commandment number one, what happened? Under a pile of rocks. Commandment number two, you shall not make for yourselves an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven or above. What happens if you break it? Commandment number two, you died under a pile of rocks. Commandment number three, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. If you broke that, what happened? You died, you were put under a pile of rocks. You getting the picture? This is commandment number four, you shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You remember how specific they were with this? Remember one day when they were, before they were even in the land, they found a man out doing what? Picking up sticks so that he could start a fire in his home. You think of something so mundane as picking up sticks to start, but he was doing it on the Sabbath. And they said, what should we do, God? Or what should we do, Moses? And Moses said, we'll put him in custody. I'll talk to God. God says, you take him outside and stone him. For picking up sticks on the Sabbath? Yes, because God said it's a holy. You don't do any labor on the Sabbath day. You break it, put it under a pile of stones. honor your father and your mother. Your days might be prolonged in the land. You know what it meant to be prolonged in the land? It meant that you didn't end up under a pile of rocks prematurely. That's all it meant. You got to live out the days God had planned for you. You're not going to live any longer than God has planned for you. Okay. We go on here, and he says, you shall not murder. Well, ended up under a pile of rocks. You shall not commit adultery. You ended up under a pile of rocks. Shall not steal. Now, this is an interesting one, because this one is, if you stole a person, we would call that kidnapping. What happened? Put you under a pile of rocks if you kidnapped. If you stole, you made restitution, normally. But how do you make restitution for stealing a person? So, well, you made restitution with your life. That's what you did. Likewise, over here, you should not bear false witness. If your neighbor would have died for your false testimony. Okay? I apparently didn't finish my line there. In other words, if you had bore false witness and he would have been put to death for your false witness, then you were put under that. Last one, interestingly enough, here is, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. Now, how do you know if a person's coveting? Unless they're going around all the time, oh, I wish I had that. Oh, I wish I had that. Oh, I wish I had, you know, unless you're doing that, how do you know that they're coveting? So could the nation of Israel enforce the death penalty for coveting? No. Who could enforce the death penalty for coveting? God could enforce the death penalty for coveting. You know what those are? Those are snakes, because we have the word covet, not in Exodus, but the word that's used in Deuteronomy is used elsewhere in the law, that the people were coveting, and God sent snakes among the people and killed them. Okay? So, quite simple. I mean, you stop and think about that. So, commandment number one, always. Look at those. I mean, most people never stop to think about that when we're talking about the law. You know what the law is? Is it the Ten Commandments are in most churches today? It's just good advice. Because there's nobody enforcing it. So they're always for seven of them. Two of them sometimes, and the last one by God. The last one by God. Now, lastly, the Old Testament expected Israel to fail. Did you know that? God never expected Israel to succeed. They said everything the Lord has said that they'll do. God says, oh, I'm so happy to hear that. No, God says, okay, I'm going to show you can't. That's really what it comes down to. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles over to Deuteronomy. No, I've got the wrong one here. I'm sorry. What's going on here? I've got to get through some extra stuff. Okay, here it is, Deuteronomy 31. Okay, and I have these on your outline here, but Deuteronomy chapter 31. Look with me at verse 16. And the Lord said, Deuteronomy 31:16, it says, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will rise, and they will play the harlot with the strange gods of the land. No, God doesn't say they might. God says they will. They will play the harlot with the strange gods of the land into the midst of which they are going, and they will forsake me, and they will break my covenant which I have made with them. And then my anger is going to be kindled against them. You see that? Turn over to the book of Joshua. Joshua 24. Remember, Joshua is the one that actually gets to lead them into the land. And as Joshua is about to die, towards the end of his life, Joshua chapter 24, the last chapter of the book. Joshua 24. This is when we have that passage. It says, you know, determine today, choose today who you're going to serve. You know, are you going to serve God or are you going to serve the gods of these other people? You know, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Sounds very noble. Sounds very noble, but notice what Joshua says in response to this. 24:19. Then Joshua said to the people, you're not able to serve the Lord. You're going, Mr. Negativity, come on. Yeah, we can. No, Joshua says, you're not able to serve the Lord, for he's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you. Yeah, he's going to do you good. See? But God says you're going to fail. Now, I've got some other things on here that we look at. We're going to come back and we're going to look at a few things. Well, we're going to look at the other side of this, their failure next week. But I want you to turn over to the book of Romans as we close today here. Romans chapter 3. Remember I told you don't get the purpose of the law. I mean, you can see it. If you read Paul in Romans and Galatians, you can go back and you can see the purpose of the law in the law. But if you just have the law by itself, you don't see it. But Paul explains to you what the purpose of the law was. Romans chapter 3, look with me at verse 9. It says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." Then he goes through and he reads this long thing that comes out of the book of Psalms. I'm going to read it to you here. It says, "There is none righteous, there's not even one. There's none who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is like an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. Poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. The path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Verse 19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law." Now, who were the ones under the law? The Jews, the Israelis, the people we've been looking at. It spoke to them, but notice, just for them? No. "That every mouth might be closed or shut up, and all the world may become guilty." In other words, did God give the law to non-Jews? He gave it to Israel. But he gave it to Israel so that all people all around the world would say, "Look it, they failed, we would fail too." Did you get that? The biggest reason, the number one reason of the law was to prove to people that we fail. And if you learn, are there some good things that God had for Israel in the law? Yeah, we're not saying that there weren't some good things that God promised and provided in the law. He gave them some good benefits. But the number one purpose of the law that God gave them was to prove, not just to Israel, but to the whole world, that you can't do for God what you kid yourself into thinking you can do. It's the number one purpose. It's as Paul says elsewhere in here. It was added because of transgressions. It was added to make the sin appear more sinful. It brought it to light so you could see how sinful you are. And you know what? In that way, according to 1 Timothy, the law still works. Did you know that? Paul doesn't say over in 1 Timothy, "Oh, the law is done and gone away, doesn't do anything." The law is not for you to live your Christian life by, but Paul tells you in 1 Timothy, I should look at it. Let's go look at it. We're closing. Let's look at it. This isn't on your outline. But notice what he says here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says there are people, in verse 7, that want to be law teachers, but they don't understand either what they are saying or things about which they are making affirmations. And I still think that's true. Anybody that's teaching Christians to live by law, the Ten Commandments or Mosaic Law today, they all fall into verse 7. They really don't know what they're teaching, according to Paul. Why? "For we know the law is good if you use it lawfully. But the fact is that the law is not made for righteous man." Do you realize every time you try to put somebody under law, you're basically saying you are unrighteous? But you know what? If you're a believer living by grace, you shouldn't be unrighteous all the time. God is actually going to work out righteous works through you. Notice I didn't say you're going to do them. Ultimately, God's going to work out righteous works through you. So notice what he goes on, he says, "But it is for those who are lawless, for those who are rebellious, for those who are ungodly, for those who are sinners, for unholy, for profane, for those who kill their fathers or their mothers or murderers or immoral men or homosexuals or kidnappers or liars or perjurers or whatever else is contrary to this sound Old Testament doctrine." The point is, very simply, the law still works that way today. That is, when you tell God, "I can do anything you throw at me, God. I can do it. I can obey. I'm bound determined. I make my commitment to do it." You know what you're doing? You're working by your flesh. Your flesh is going to manifest itself, and the law is still going to prove you guilty. It will still do that to you today. Are you under law? No. Does that mean that the law won't prove you guilty? It'll still prove you guilty. Whenever you try to prove to God you can do it, essentially you're putting yourself under law, and the law will still prove that you can't do it. Because God's going to have to teach you the same lesson He taught Israel. You know what's better? Is to learn from their mistake and not repeat it. And say, I can't do anything of my own. It's not possible. Therefore, I'm going to have to figure out how God's going to get it done through me. And that's a whole series of other Bible studies that doesn't fit into our survey of the Old Testament, because that's not what the Old Testament was about. That's really a lot of what living today in this present age is about. Notice not just dispensation, but age there also. Let's close with a word of prayer. We'll come back next week, as I said, and we're going to look at the failure side of this in detail. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for everything that it says. Even these parts here that show us this law, and it shows us the failure of people, it's not something that makes us happy to see people fail, because we realize their failure, it's just a mirror image of ours. We fail like that too, even if we're not under law. We're still those type of people who fail. And Lord, we're thankful for your grace. Grace that has been extended to us by the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. But even more so, the grace that you extend to us now by putting us in Christ and providing us your indwelling. And by those two works of grace in our lives, that we are actually able to move beyond law keeping. And actually move into walking by the Spirit and living by grace. And as Josh was encouraging us last week from your word, being led by the Spirit, which means that we're not under law. And we're so thankful for the reality of these truths for us as New Testament believers. Let us learn the lesson that it took Israel 1,500 years to show, and yet they never really did learn it. Help us to learn that. Help us not to go down that path of making ourselves committed to the things that we can't possibly keep or do. We're thankful for your grace again. We're thankful for the saints you brought out. Ask you might encourage us today to, as Paul said, continue in your grace. And we thank you for it then. Amen. Have a good afternoon. Hopefully you can stay and eat lunch with us.